were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Thus far the word of God, and may he bless it to us all. You may be seated. The setting of this story is this, recapping from last week. Jesus had spent the night on a mountain by the Sea of Galilee in prayer to his Father throughout the Scriptures. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever you see a man of God ascend on a mountain, you know that something very important is about to happen. So, for example, Moses ascends Mount Horeb, meets God, and receives the Ten Commandments, laws from heaven for life on earth. So, for another example, Elijah the prophet ascends Mount Carmel for a showdown with the prophets of Baal. Let the God who answers by fire show himself to be truly God. And there, the hundreds of prophets of Baal called upon Baal, and nothing happened. And Elijah calls upon Yahweh, and fire comes and consumes the sacrifice. And so, when Jesus ascends a mountain, you know, something very important is going to happen. And that was the subject of the exposition of the Word of God last Lord's Day. The reason he spent the entire night in prayer was because he was choosing the 12 to be his apostles. And so in the morning, he calls his disciples to him on the mountain, and out of them chooses 12 to be apostles. They were the leaders among his disciples, and the fact that there were 12 of them, as we saw, was very important. Jesus was clearly showing that he was reforming Israel around himself. Now, in our passage this morning, Jesus, with the 12 and the other disciples, have descended to a level place where a great many people come forth, as we are told, from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon to hear Jesus preach and to be healed of all of their diseases. We're told by Luke that people who were troubled by evil spirits were cured, and that all the people are pressing, trying to touch Jesus because power was coming out from him and healing them all. That's in verse 19. And that's the context for this teaching of Jesus that's introduced in verse 20. Now, this is very similar to the Sermon on the Mountain recorded by Matthew in chapters 5 through 7 of his gospel. It's a lot shorter, though. So it could be that it's actually the same sermon, just edited differently by Luke. So who are these people that are gathered around Jesus? And he says these things to them. "Blessed are you who are hungry, because you will be filled. He says, blessed are you who are poor, because yours is the kingdom. He says things like this, four things he begins with blessing. Who are these people? Well, they are the faithful remnant of the Jews who have seen enough and heard enough to conclude that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the anointed one from God. They've heard and they've seen enough to put their trust in Jesus and to follow him. So why are they described as poor and hungry? Well, it's because we read in verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You see, this is still fairly early in Jesus' ministry. And so he's telling them they're blessed even though they're going to suffer these things because of their faith and trust in him. They're the faithful remnant of the Jews. Now, their suffering is going to be on account of the Son of Man. Why am I highlighting that? Because the heart of this issue is not simply economics, their poverty, or politics, their oppression, but it's about faith in the God of Israel as he has revealed himself and known in and as the man Jesus. That's the issue. Now, as I'll mention later on, that does have economic and political implications. But the issue here, in other words, if somebody were to take this and say, yay, we had a tech advisor in to help us with that system, and it seemed like it worked for a while, but it seems like it's falling back into its own ways. Is there a way to call a microphone to repentance? I don't know. Repent! Okay. Well, I will try to gather my thoughts back together and yours as well. The issue is not as some might think, economics or politics. The issue is faith in the God of Israel as he has revealed himself in the incarnate Son, the mediator. Now, that will have implications in those other areas. See, what it's all about is Jesus is bringing us back to the key question, who is this man, Jesus? Who is this who forgives sins, which only God can do? Who is this that heals a paralyzed man, which only God can do? And behind that, who is this Jesus who came from Galilee, a carpenter and the son of a carpenter? And behind that, who is this Jesus who was born of a woman who is said to have been a virgin, Mary? And behind that, who is this that was promised by the prophets of Israel and the scriptures of the Old Testament, the anointed one, the Christ? All these questions, you see, are summed up as one question: who is this man? And the answer to all these questions is what Luke's gospel and that of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John is all about. Jesus, of whom God spoke through the prophets and the scriptures of the Old Testament. Jesus, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Jesus, who grew up in Nazareth as the son of a carpenter. Jesus, who is baptized by John into union with sinners and anointed by the Spirit from heaven, to whom the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus, who is led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to confront and to overcome Satan. The very first time in human history that that had happened, where a man was able to defeat Satan. Jesus, who goes forth now proclaiming the kingdom has arrived and then demonstrating what that looks like by his words and by his deeds and by healing people, by setting people free from demons, by gathering the outcasts to him, which is to gather them to God. You see, the gospel as a whole is all about this man, Jesus, and his true identity as the incarnate Son of God, the only mediator. And each story in the gospel is designed to raise and to answer that question. And that's why this suffering that they're going to undergo is not merely because of a political issue or economic issue. It's very specifically because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So then, after pronouncing the blessings, Jesus pronounces woes. Four blessings, four woes. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Well, who are these people? These are the leaders of Israel. These are the Jewish leaders who have set themselves in opposition to Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, it's because of two things. One is, he's not their kind of Messiah who will take some kind of a political role that will include maintaining them and their positions. And the other reason is because Jesus had this way of constantly exposing their hypocrisy, that they were false shepherds. So Jesus reminds his disciples, look, when you come under persecution, you're just like the prophets of old. And when people speak well of those who persecute you, they are just like those who commended the false prophets of old. And so what Jesus is beginning here, after he's gathered his disciples, he's chosen the 12, he descends to a level place and starts pronouncing these blessings and these woes, as he's inaugurating, he's carrying forward the great reversal that his own mother had prophesied before he was born. Remember, we looked at this in the beginning of the gospel in chapter 1, that Mary, after the revelation by the angel that she was going to have a son and who he was going to be, the long-promised one, she said these words in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." So there's going to be a great reversal. Remember, Jesus' first teacher was his own mother. What is this great reversal? It's already happening in the ministry of Jesus as he preaches good news of reconciliation with God, as he heals people, as he gathers people into his renewed Israel. The old Israel, in its unbelief, seems to be holding all the cards. They've got the temple, they've got the priesthood, they've got the power, and they're using that to oppose Jesus. And increasingly, they're going to use that to oppose those who follow Jesus. But it's already happening, this great reversal, where God is showering down his covenant mercies upon those who trust in the Messiah. And that's why Jesus warns those who oppose and resist with these four woes. This will come to a climax for Israel in the year 70, when the Romans will come and they will destroy the temple and they will destroy Jerusalem. And with it, old Israel will forever be gone, because old Israel, the center of their worship, was the temple in Jerusalem and the sacrifices which were offered there, all which pointed them to the sacrifice of Jesus. And that was all gone after the year 70. But this great reversal has continued from that time forward through the ministry of these 12 whom Jesus called, and through the church that has succeeded from them as they follow Jesus and the great commission that he gave. Having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and having commissioned his church to go into all nations, this great reversal continues, because wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, wherever the living and true God is revealed in the incarnate Son and people believe in him, they are liberated from the power of sin and from the power of Satan and from the power of death. And so these words are for us. This blessing is for us. Now, we have not suffered much in this country, but we pray every Lord's Day in solidarity with those who do suffer in other countries. But the gospel is going forth there and setting people free. And we have received a bold testimony of the boldness of our brothers and sisters in China even this day. It's because they know the living and true God through his incarnate Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we pray for them. We are indeed one with them. They are one with us. And we pray for the gospel's progress in those lands. And that does, as people are transformed, it changes the way they think about politics, about economics, about science, about the arts, about everything. Because as far as sin abounded, grace does all the more abound. So then, this passage addresses us. Are we willing? Are we aware that we ourselves are a part of this great continuing work of our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, I think sometimes we think about church as something we do. And, well, if your vocation doesn't happen to be church, maybe you do something else. You're an engineer, or you have some other vocation. And we think, well, we do from time to time engage in various types of ministry, maybe charitable works, or we witness to somebody when we have occasion. We think of it as something that we do, and we call upon God to help us. When in actuality, what I want you to see from this passage, it's Jesus' ongoing ministry into which he has called us to share by the Holy Spirit. So it's not about what we do. It's about participating in the ongoing great reversal that Jesus is bringing about as he establishes his reign of grace and of mercy and of love in all the nations. That's what we're all about, proclaiming, and as much as it is within us in our various vocations and in our various circumstances, showing the tangible reality of that. Isn't that what Jesus did? He proclaimed the reality of the arrival of the kingdom of God. He embodied it, and he demonstrated it by the things that he did. That's what we're called to participate in, to embody the reality of the kingdom of God, the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's our great calling. Let's follow the Lord in it. Let's respond to these applications of the Word of God this morning by offering ourselves and our gifts to the Lord in thanksgiving.